If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Psalms. We will be reading once again this morning from Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of His word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. So as we turn to God's word this morning, let us listen carefully to these inspired words of the psalmist. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your laws. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. May the Lord add this blessing to the reading of his most holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we again come before you. We beseech you that by your Holy Spirit you would be pleased to lead us and guide us in your truth, to teach us that our lives might be made more and more and more conformable to the image of him whom we love so dearly, for the great salvation that he has brought to us and by whose spirit is being applied to us. Father, make us attentive this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might behold wondrous things from thy word. Father, I do ask for the anointing and the unction of your spirit, and I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it is in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I began to open this particular section of verses in Psalm 119, asking that question: wherein does the Christian life consists. In an answer to that question out of this section, I listed six things that I think that the psalmist teaches us here in this portion of his word, wherein our lives as Christians are to be manifest and to be displayed before men. And those are that there would be a thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of God's word, that there would be a thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone for our salvation, that there would be a thoughtful determination to mortify or kill sin, that there would be a thoughtful determination to know the will of God and do it, a thoughtful determination to depend upon God and his promises, and then lastly, a thoughtful determination to exercise oneself in the means of grace. We can learn of these truths through the inspired writer David as the sweet psalmist of Israel, because he was and was characterized as a man after God's own heart. David's life, as it is revealed to us in particular through the inspired Psalms, reveals to us a man who, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so does our heart pant after God. He was a man who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, realizing and recognizing that all other things would be added unto him. And so it is certainly appropriate for us to turn to this portion of God's word to ask and ascertain the answer to that question: wherein doth the Christian life consist? I was talking last week to a number of you, and thank you very much for the encouragement and the comments that you gave to me about the ministry of the word last week. But I made the comment that Calvin argued that the Psalms really were the heart of the Scriptures. It is an anatomy of the soul of the believer in Christ Jesus. And in some ways, Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the book, is the very heart of the Psalter. It teaches us in all that the Psalter teaches us in that one chapter, everything really we need to know. It is, in that context, a condensed Bible of the life of a believer, of a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would also go on to argue that these verses, Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64, is the heart of Psalm 119. Everything that we learn in that psalm is contained in these verses here. Hopefully, you noticed last week, and even now as we continue to go through this series, that I could actually illustrate everything that I'm saying here out of these verses by looking no place else in the Bible but to Psalm 119 itself, as those truths are echoed over and over and over again in this particular psalm. Now, many of you might not realize this, but in the Hebrew Bible, the verses are divided up into different sections according to the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason they are that way is because children were to memorize this psalm. Now, sometimes you ask children to memorize a few verses in the Bible and they complain to us about how many verses it is or how long it is or how difficult it is. Well, think about the Hebrew child who memorized this particular psalm because it encapsulates everything necessary for him to believe concerning God and the duties that God requires of him. It really does give us a commentary on the whole of Scripture. Now, as I said last week, and will say again this morning, I want to just take a moment to explain those terms, a thoughtful determination. A thoughtful determination. Christianity is a religion that has been revealed. And it is a religion that is not just simply a let go and let God. It's not a religion that simply says each man has the right to think whatever he wants to think about God, but it reveals to us God in such a way that it requires for us our thoughtful inquiry into what that revelation teaches. Even with regard to the nature of sin that man has fallen into as a result of Adam's first sin, the scripture tells us in Isaiah that we are to come now and reason together. God wants us to reason. He wants us to think. He wants us to bring our minds captive to the obedience of Christ. The word of God addresses us as whole men and women. It doesn't simply address our heart, our emotions, our affections, but it addresses all that we are. It addresses us in our minds. The scripture says that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And so we must think through and apply these truths to our lives. But it's not just a thoughtful endeavor, it's a thoughtful determination. Again, as Reformed believers, we do believe in the bondage of the will. That as a result of Adam's fall into sin, each one of us who came by ordinary generation from his loins have our wills bound. We are unable, we have no ability to do any spiritual good by our fallen nature. But the Bible tells us also that God, part of his work of regeneration, part of that work of salvation is to renew our will. He will make us, the writer tells us, willing in the day of his power. And that willingness comes as the Spirit of God invades our lives, woos us and draws us to himself, quickens us again in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by union with Christ, renewing our wills. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:13 that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's one sense in which the Christian can say, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I can do nothing. But on the other hand, as one who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, he can say, I can do all things through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you don't believe that, just think about in reading the Psalms, all the places that David and the psalmist will say, I will do this, I will do that, I will keep your words, I will follow in the ways of your commandments, I will receive your precepts, I will follow you wherever you lead. So we started last week by looking at the second phrase in verse 57, I promise to keep your words, realizing that David was a man who thoughtfully determined to keep the word of God. Now, I've got several sermons throughout this passage, and I'm not sure that I will be able to preach all of them, only if the elders decide to invite me back after the next 2 weeks. And so as I looked at him, I asked myself the question, what would be the next best determination that we should look at? And I decided that we would look at verse 58 this morning. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. David entreats God's favor. He was a man who thoughtfully determined to depend upon God and his promises. Now, the word in the Hebrew entreat is not just a ordinary word. Basically, it is saying that David was crying out to God. God, I cry out to you. I earnestly cry to you. I vehemently cry to you for your favor with all my heart. It wasn't something that David just intellectually looked at, but something from the very depths of his soul, having been regenerated by the Spirit of God, entreated the Lord for his favor, entreated the Lord on the basis of his promises. David was a man who depended on God. But we ask the question this morning, what is the foundation of his dependence? Why would David cry out to God that God would grant him that favor, that God would give him that gracious promise in his life? Well, I list three things here. One, because David knew God as creator. Two, because David knew God as redeemer. And three, David knew the promises of God. If you turn in your Bibles with me to the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 145 and Psalm 146, I'll give you how David looked at it. Psalm 145 in my Bible's heading is, Great is the Lord. And it's 21 verses long, divided into three sections, seven verses each section. The first section of Psalm 145, David just basically gives us a call to praise God for all of his wonderful blessings. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. And at the beginning of the second section, in verse 8, he says, and the reason for that is because the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. Now, David here, I don't think he's just talking about humanity, that God is just good to humanity. David is talking about God's goodness to the whole of his creation. For notice what he says in the third section, beginning at verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hands, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. David knew that not only did God create the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, but by the word of his power, he preserves all that he has created. That we live, all of God's creation lives and moves and has its being in God. That God was the great creator and is like water to a fish. We can't live outside of God's creation, outside of who God is. In fact, there is such a link between God and his creation that the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth what? His handiwork, his precision, his design, his completeness in this creation that he has made. But then David goes on, then in Psalm 146, to remind us that the Lord is our Redeemer. Look down at verses 7 and following. It is the Lord who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. It's the Lord who sets the prisoner free, the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord who lifts up those who are bowed down, the Lord who is and loves righteousness. The Lord watches over sojourners, he upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, when we hear those words, the Lord sets the prisoner free, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, the Lord loves righteousness, what do we think of? We think of Jesus many years later, after the psalmist has written in the synagogue, given the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens up and he begins to read those words in Isaiah, and he says to the people, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. The eyes of the blind are open. The prisoner is set free. The acceptable year of the Lord is proclaimed. The kingdom of God is at hand. David knew God as Redeemer. David knew God as Creator. Just like Moses wrote for us in chapter 20, when he was giving to us the great law of God, he says, the Lord God has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, declaring God, the Lord, the creator, the controller, the one who has unquestioned authority, the one who is present in his congregation, the Lord God, he is the one who has saved us from the oppression and the destruction of Egypt. He is the one who has brought us out by a strong hand and a mighty arm. It is the Lord. But what we learn here in Psalm 119 was that David not only had his foundation of his dependence upon God as creator and God as redeemer, but also God's promises. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter was writing to the dispersed Jews and the church of Jesus Christ that had been scattered throughout the known world, the Roman Empire in his day. And as he writes to these scattered Jews and these Gentiles who have put their trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's writing at the very end of his life, probably somewhere around 68 AD. He knows the destruction of the temple is coming. He knows that Israel is going to be under the judgment of God. Jesus had told him, he had taught the disciples that in the temple, that symbol of God's presence among the Jews, it was going to come down, that not one stone would be left standing on another, that the day of woe had come. And so he writes to these Christians, these Jews and Gentiles of the early church. He says to them, and if you call on him as Father who judges, wrong book. I want chapter 2. For we did not follow, where am I? Lost my place here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through what? Through those promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this very reason, you now make every effort in your present circumstance to stand upon these promises. To stand upon these promises. You see, Peter is basically saying the same thing that David said. David said, Lord, I look to you as my creator. I look to you as my redeemer. I look to you as my promise maker. The great and precious promises of God. That's what our focus is this morning. God's great and precious promises. What are the character of God's promises? Well, first of all, we're told that God's promises are free. Psalm 119 and verse 41. 119 and verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. You see, David understood that salvation was not a wage earned, but was an oath given. God gave freely an oath to save. Now think about that for a moment. God's free oath to save sinners. We are not able to save ourselves. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, for by grace have ye been saved through faith, not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God freely promised us salvation who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was nothing in us that coerced God. There was no good work in us that moved God. There was nothing in us but sin against God, rebellion against God, hatred towards God. But while we were yet sinners, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who had fallen. And it was a free promise. I remember when I was a young boy, my mother would tell me to do something and I might just simply say, okay. And she'd say, promise to do it. And I would say to her, you know, I can promise, but it's only because you're asking me to promise. Because if I don't promise, then you're not going to let me go. But if I'll simply say, okay, I promise, then I'll go. But that's really a coerced promise. I have no real intention. On the other hand, God was not coerced in any way to promise to his people salvation. God gave it to us freely. Freely. But secondly, not only is the promises of God free, but they are unchangeable. Romans 11:29 reminds us by the Apostle Paul that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If you are here this morning and you have been truly called by God, promised salvation for believing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have no fear, you have no worry, you should have no doubt that God is somehow going to change his mind. God does not change his mind. He doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, I believe that the writer of Hebrews was actually writing to a church that was getting ready to experience the second generation of leadership. And as a result, they were coming fearful. Your congregation might be wondering as you go from one pastor to another pastor, what's going to happen if a new pastor comes? What kind of changes are going to take place? What kind of differences are there going to be? Is his style different? Will his approach be different? Will we hear the kind of sermons that we've heard before? All those kinds of questions arise in us. And they were arising in the minds of those who the writer of Hebrews is writing to. And what does the writer say to them? Listen, there is change in the world in which we live. There will be changes in your life. But there is one thing that never changes, and that is the great head of the church, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who cares for his people, who gives to his people. And no matter what changes come, because he changes not, we have nothing to fear. And that's based upon the promise of God that he has given to us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers, that he's an ever-present help in the time of need. And yes, even when we walk through the valley in the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because he changes not. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But also, Peter, as we read there in 2 Peter, God's promises are unchangeable. They are exceedingly great. Exceedingly great and precious. Notice how David says it in Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in all my affliction, that your promise gives me life. In all my affliction, in all my ups and downs, in all my trials and tribulations, in all the hardships that life brings to us, in all the things that we face, this is my comfort, that your promise gives me life. So David basically is saying here, God's promises are precious and they are exceedingly great to us. They give us life. Jesus said, I came to give them life and to give them life to the full. Exceeding life, abundant life, extraordinary life for the Christian because of God's promises to us. In verse 82, he says it this way. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? Why does David long for the promises of God? Because he understands them to be exceedingly rich and excellent. If we have God's promise, what else do we need? If we have God's promise of our care, if we have God's promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, if we have God's promise that he is our shield and our buckler, our exceedingly great reward, if he has promised us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, if he has promised us that neither things in heaven nor things on earth nor things under the earth, things present nor things to come, can separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus, why would we not be comforted? Why would we not call upon the Lord? You see, the characters of God's promises are they free, they're unchangeable, they're exceedingly great, they are precious to the believer. And what comfort does it bring us when even our fellow man makes promises? The Bible tells us that God makes promises, and when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself that he would do all that he had promised to do. But secondly, then we also look at our duties arising from these promises. If the promises are free, unchangeable, exceedingly great, and precious, what is our duty with regard to those promises? Well, first of all, I think we are to hold them in high regard. We are to take special care with those promises. Notice what David says in Psalm 119, verse 34. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. David had a high regard for God's testimonies, God's promises, God's ways of working with men. And he says, they are my delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, the scripture says to us. Fear God. David held these promises in high regard. And therefore, we can not only say with David in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We could actually say also, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your promises. The promises that God gives to us throughout all of Scripture. So we look for those promises of God. Remember, the word law being used here in Psalm 119 is the word Torah. It's not talking about simply the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the whole of God's law-regulated universe. And we pray, God, may we behold wondrous things out of your law, which includes all of God's promises that he extends to his creation and to his people. So we should hide or hold these promises in high regard. We should look for them that we might meditate upon them, understand them, and see their application to our lives, but also, therefore, we must study the promises. We must study them for their truth. Psalm 119 and verse 38, the psalmist says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Now, one of the things the Bible tells us by the Apostle Paul that the Old Testament is written for our learning on whom the end of the age has come. And one of the things that the Bible records for us is God's faithfulness to his promise throughout all the generations of the church of Jesus Christ. And so David is a man who knew church history. He knew the history of Israel. Remember, one of the requirements that was given to the king of Israel was what? That the scriptures were to be read to him every year. He was not to be ignorant of the scriptures. And the scriptures by the time of David were composed more of just the five books of Moses, but also the book of Joshua, the book of Job, the book of Ruth, all of these books that are being written that David might learn God's faithfulness in history, how God fulfilled his promise, and then to say, as you promised the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, confirm that promise to me. Show me its truthfulness. Let me see it in my life. Let me see it opened up in a way that I could say, this is God fulfilling his promise to all of his people and to me in particular. So he studied the promise for their truth. He also studied the promise, as I said, for their excellency, verses 49 and 50. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction that your promise gives me life. Now think about David's life and history. David was just a shepherd boy working in the fields of his father, keeping his sheep. Suddenly one day a prophet of God shows up, the prophet Samuel, basically says to David's father, gather up all your sons. And the father goes out and he gathers up all the sons but one. And he says to the father, Jesse, let your sons come before me. And each one came and the Spirit of God said, no, not this one, no, not this one, no, not this one. He gets through all of them and he turns to Jesse and he says, are there no others? He says, oh yeah, there's the youngest one who's out in the field. Bring him to me. David was brought. He was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. And he doesn't see that take place for 40 years. 40 years. We know the story of his life with Saul, his bond with Jonathan, all the things that go on. Even at the 40-year mark, that half the tribes, or more than half the tribes, don't honor him as king. Only Judah and Benjamin in the south. All the rest of them, the other 10, reject him. It's 7 years before they finally come and bow before the anointed king, David. And David, as he goes through these periods, that affliction, he says, remember the word to your servant, that word of anointing, that word that you placed on me, in which you have made me hope. This is a promise that you made. It is a promise that you freely made. It is a promise of unchangeable character. It is a promise of exceedingly great and precious content. You promised this. And in all this affliction, I have trusted, and it has been my comfort. It has been that which has made me go on. It is that which has made me persevere. It's that which has made me not doubt, because you are the faithful God, and your promises are excellent. But also, we see their necessity. Without God's promise, you and I have no hope in any way, shape, or form. The promise is, any man who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I think that's the greatest promise that God has given in all of Scripture. Any man, any woman, any child, any individual that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if it was not for that promise of God, there would be no salvation. We would be cast to and fro by every wind and wave that comes in our way, like many Arminians do, falling in and out of grace on a daily basis, 1 minute feeling saved, the next minute not knowing, because it doesn't depend on anything but themselves, and they vacillate in everything they do. But God has given us this promise, this necessary promise, this foundational promise, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But also their suitableness to our situation. My father, when I was a young boy, always promised that he would do everything in his power to protect me. Now, when everything was going nice, that didn't mean a whole lot to me. I was under no threat. I was under no danger. I was safe in the house, whatever the case might be. And so for my father to say to me, I promise, I will always do everything in my power to protect you, really had no meaning. Till one day, as I was a young boy, I was throwing blocks on the top of my house. I had these building blocks that my father had made for me. I threw them up on the house. I was just a little kid, only about 6 or 7. And so I figured out how to climb up on the roof of the house, and I got on the roof of the house. Well, you know, houses always look higher when you're looking down than when you're looking up. So suddenly, here I was on the roof, and I couldn't figure out how to get down. Though I had figured out how to get up, I couldn't figure out how to get down. So I started yelling. My mother came out, and she didn't know what to do, so she went and got my neighbor. My neighbor came over and said, jump down to me, I'll catch you. It's like, no way, I'm not jumping. I have no guarantee that you'll be there when I come down. How do I know you won't just step out of the way? Short time later, my father came home. And as my father came up to the roof where I was standing, he didn't even have to say jump. I just leapt into his arms. And he caught me, put me on the ground, because I knew he had promised that he would do everything in his power to keep me safe. He wouldn't move out of the way. He wouldn't trick me. He wouldn't do anything. And now that promise was suitable to my situation. It is what I needed to know, to trust him, to have faith in him, to believe him, and to leap into his arms. And that's how God's promises work. We often read the promises of God, and they don't really impact us. They don't really come in force to us until we get into that situation where that promise is applicable, where that promise is necessary, where that promise is a promise on which we must depend and trust God. The suitableness to our situation. Think of the life of Abraham. Abraham was given promises by God. God gave him the promise that if he left the land of his fathers and went to a land that the Lord would show him, that God would give him that land. And that there would be a city in that land, a city whose builder and maker would be God. And Abraham left. And it was at the points as we read the story of the life of Abraham where at different times he was called upon to trust the promise of God. Sometimes he was more successful than at other times. But think more specifically, when God had come to Abraham and said, "Through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Abraham has Isaac. And one day, God comes to Abraham and says, "Offer him as a sacrifice to me." 3 days, that child was dead in the mind of Abraham, because Abraham would sacrifice him before the Lord. But what does the Bible tell us? The book of Hebrews. That Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, believing that he would be able to raise up, showing forth to us that resurrection that would come through Jesus Christ. He would be able to raise up. You see, in that situation, in that circumstance, Abraham had to believe the promise of God. And that promise, Paul tells us in Galatians, is the very gospel, that in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Now, we in the New Testament times know that that seed refers specifically to Christ. But Abraham in his day saw that seed as Isaac. And that God was faithful, and that God would do all that he promised, regardless of what he was now being commanded to do. And what does it say? By faith, Abraham believed. You see, we must always keep the duty of the promise. And for Abraham, in this case, the duty was faith, believe. Trust me, for I am not a man that I should lie, nor the son of man that I should deceive. What are some of the dangers that needs to be avoided, though, when we look at the promises of God? Well, one is impatience. That was one of the ways that Abraham got himself in a little bit of trouble, because he got impatient. So he ended up with a very sticky situation with Hagar and Sarah. And that's had tremendous historical consequences throughout history as a result of that. Or when he lied to Abimelech because he thought maybe God would not spare his life when Abimelech saw how beautiful his wife Sarah was. Abraham became impatient. And we are all tempted. The best of men are men at best. Abraham was tempted and he faltered, but he did not fall. He stumbled, but he continued on. And we must be patient. Now, many of us are in a situation today where we believe God says that we need not fear the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks by night. But we also realize that God has appointed means that we can protect ourselves from arrows that fly by day and from pestilence that fly by night. And as we're looking at this particular pestilence, we keep praying, Lord, why have you not brought relief? Why have you not given us the vaccination? Why have you not speedily moved us out of this so that we can be restored for the fullness of our lives that you have promised? And God says, I don't break my promises. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. God does all things and he does all things well. And God is working even in our midst today, according to his promise, that though the arrow flies by day, though the pestilence stalks at night, yet God will be a savior to his people. And we might not see the full scope of that salvation in our immediate context, but we do know that promise is to us and God is faithful. He changes not. He changes not. Another danger that we have is our wavering, being tossed to and fro. And wavering often comes because of our lack of knowledge of the Word of God. The apostle tells us, so that we don't be tossed to and fro, we need to understand so that we don't waver, but we need to understand these promises of God. What has God promised us in his word? Now, sometimes that wavering comes when we get shaken because we think of that promise in this way. If God protects us by the arrow, from the arrow that flies by day and the pestilence that stalks by night, and a believer dies, he's shot just out in California just recently. A man died in an elder died in a car accident. Well, if God protects us from those things, where were the angels about that car? Why did that take place? And we wonder, is that promise true? Well, we have to understand the scope of the promise. Or we just had an elder, a retired minister actually in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that died of COVID. And we ask why? If God protects us from the pestilence that stalks by night, why has any believer died? Well, it's because we don't fully understand all of the promises and how they apply to us in our lives. God hasn't said that we won't die from sickness. Many of us in the Christian church dying from cancer, from lung disease, from heart attacks, from strokes. But the promise is that he'll protect us because they can never separate us from Jesus Christ. Nothing, the arrow that flies by day or the pestilence that stalks by night, can separate us from Jesus Christ. If God's appointed means for my leaving this world and going into the next is through the pestilence that stalks by night or the arrow that flies by day, I have this confidence. It can never separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That even when I walk through the valley and the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God has promised that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And nothing will separate me from his love. Nothing can snatch me out of the hand of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing. At no time in any way. We also look to circumstances. Peter's in a boat with the other disciples, and Christ comes walking on the water. And the disciples are fearful that they're seeing a ghost. And Jesus tells them, you're not seeing a ghost. And Peter says, okay, Lord, if I'm not seeing a ghost, then call me out. Let me walk on the water. And what happens? As Peter steps out of the boat, he takes his eyes off Jesus, and what? He sinks. He looked at the water around him instead of keeping his eyes fixed and his gaze set upon Christ and his promises. The Apostle Paul, writing his second epistle to the Corinthians, I won't rehearse some of the history as theologians have tried to figure out when the different epistles were written in relationship to Paul's visit and the things that are going on. What we do know is that Paul had written, had been at Corinth for a year and a half. He left, he wrote one epistle. And after that one epistle, sometime during that period of time, it was Paul's intention to go back to Corinth. And as a result of circumstances, Paul doesn't go. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. What does he mean? Not a second work of grace, but a second experience of God's grace manifested among the Corinthians as the word of the gospel is being preached and sinners are coming to salvation in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Paul says, listen, what's happening is because I didn't show up, there are people there saying, see, Paul's not a man of his word. He speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He says, yes, yes, no, no. He says he's coming, he doesn't come. He writes us this letter instead. Paul is a man that cannot be trusted. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. It is not. That's not what we're saying. But, he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. As it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Notice what the apostle does here and what he says here to us. All the promises, everything that God has said and vowed and swore to us in the scripture finds its completement, its completion in Jesus Christ. Jesus is never yes and no. Jesus is always yea and amen in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God are fulfilled in him. Everything that we need to know about God, everything that we need to know for our salvation, everything we need to know for our life, that we might live it abundantly, that we might live it to the full. Paul says, through those promises in Christ Jesus, we see the fulfillment of all those very things. And the guarantee to us concerning Christ is what? Well, Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 that Christ has been declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And Peter adds to that, and by that resurrection, you and I have been begotten again, not to a dead hope, not to wishful thinking, but to a living hope in Christ Jesus. You see, we see all in Christ as he is the resurrected Lord. But we have this more sure seal. He has given to us his Holy Spirit, which is our guarantee, our down payment. What Spurgeon called the checkbook of heaven. Hands you a checkbook and you open it up and it says it's got thousands of dollars in it. Well, Christ has given us the checkbook of heaven. He has given us that checkbook that has the Holy Spirit as the earnest, as the down payment, as the guarantee that all the promises that are yea and amen in him, being fulfilled in him, are mine and yours. Not one of them is left out from us. Christ has appointed then means of grace for us, that by his Spirit we might grow in our knowledge, our confidence, and in our steadfastness in the Lord. You see, God wants us not to be children tossed to and fro. He wants us to be stable. He wants us to be secure. He wants us firmly grounded. He wants us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So he gives us these means of grace. We have his word that is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. We have prayer, which we can come boldly before the throne of grace, offering our petitions to him as children to a father, casting our cares upon him because we know he cares for us. He's given us koinonia, fellowship in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. He has given us the preaching and the reading of his word. He has given us baptism, which is a sign, a seal, that we are part and parcel of the visible church of Jesus Christ, that we live in the sphere of God's people. When we are baptized, the Bible says that we were baptized, as it were, we were put in the fishbowl. We were put in the community. We have all the rights and privileges. But he's also given us this table as a means of grace, that as we think about, as we meditate upon, as we learn of God's promises, that we might be strengthened and made strong. The apostle writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He took the cup in the same way, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done. Remember what I have promised. Remember that I've given you the Holy Spirit. Remember that there's a day coming when you will stand before me whole and complete, when that mortal shall put on immortality and that corruptible shall put on incorruption." I hear some people say, "I can't wait to get to heaven so I can eat leaves off the tree of life that's talked about in the book of Revelation." Well, brothers and sisters, we don't have to wait to get to heaven to eat leaves off the tree. Christ has given us the bread of life, the water of life, right now for us to feed upon and to eat and be strengthened and grow into towering trees in the garden of God. "That which the Father has given me," Jesus says, "so I give you. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What death do we proclaim? That sacrificial death. God spared Isaac when Abraham was ready to offer him. God did not spare his only begotten son, but allowed wicked and sinful men to abuse him, to spit upon him, to cut him, to hang him and mock him, so that you and I might have life in him. Do this in remembrance of me, because you proclaim that sacrificial death until he comes.